Blessed to be with you this morning. Good to see those who are gathered out with us. Hope you enjoyed Brother Tant being here last Sunday. I enjoyed the lesson I got to hear Sunday night. It's always good to be back where you should be and where you're supposed to be. So it's always good to be home. Next Sunday night, though, I will not be here. I'll be preaching in Franklin in their series, and so David will preach next Sunday night. I'll be here that morning, but David will preach that night. Real quick, as Marvin mentioned, the class in my house will start 2 weeks from yesterday, and it'll be the second Saturday of every month. We're going to shoot for 12 o'clock, see how that goes this month, and then adjust from there if a better time would be better for everyone else. I have extra books. I've tried to get them to everybody who told me they wanted in the class, but I have extras, so if anybody would like one and you did not get one and want to come, just see me and I'll get you your book. We're doing Do Things Well. We'll do Lesson 1 on the 12th, and this is a book that is designed to help us do our best in giving our best foot forward in the worship assemblies, in visitors, in gospel meetings, in Bible classes, etc. And so that's what we'll be studying. And if you want any more details on that, just see me and I'll go through that with you. Parking, I'll go ahead and say now, just so that way everybody kind of knows. The house is split level if you haven't been there before. There's a gravel drive that goes down to the basement. That's where we'll be. We'll be in the basement. But there's not enough parking for everyone there. And the Hayeses have given us permission to use their property next door to park there, because it's right beside their old farm, and this is actually their parents' old house. So if you can't park in the gravel drive, just park next door and be able to come right over. So, all right. Looking at Matthew chapter 15 this morning, you know, we've done a worship study not too long ago. It seems a little long ago now, but it's not really been but about a year since we did our worship study. And in there we looked that problems with worship can be summed up in three ways. And hopefully you remember those three ways. Wrong attitudes, unauthorized practices, or faulty solutions to the two. And really all problems with worship can be solved by turning to John chapter 4, where Jesus says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that takes care of the attitudes and takes care of the practices. And if you don't have problems with your attitudes or practices, there will never be faulty solutions. But the reality is, we have issues in worship still today. And issues in worship is not new. It isn't just that we now today have issues in worship. In Matthew chapter 15, there's issues with worship. He quotes from Isaiah, who was written 700 years before. There's issues in worship. We go throughout Israel's history and there's issues in worship. We go all the way back to Exodus. And as Moses is on the mountain, what do the people do? God has just brought them out of the land of Egypt. He has given them a law. Moses is on the mountain receiving the law. And what do? They build a calf to worship a calf that they can have a God to give praise and honor to. So there's always been problems in worship. You go back to Genesis and Rachel went and hid the household gods. There was issues in worship throughout the Bible. So it's not anything new that we have today. But I want to ask a question to start this morning. Why are you here? Why did you choose to come today? You could be at home resting. You could be at home cooking a nice meal. You could be at home getting ready to watch a ball game. You could be going to a ball game if this was football season at the Titans. That's what many do on Sundays. Why aren't you? Why are you here? Is it because somebody would call you or text you if you aren't? Is it because you have other family here and you don't want them knowing that you don't want to be here today? That's a problem in a lot of churches where families worship together. Why are you here? Why do you want to be here? Because if the answer is that you don't want the phone call because you aren't here, and you don't want your family to be disappointed because you weren't here, guess what? Here's your preacher telling you you can stay home. Perfectly fine. Not really. We'll get to that. But we need to have a purpose for being here this morning. And a purpose for being here at every assembly that we can. And so why do we come together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, during our meetings? Why do we come together? We're going to examine that throughout this lesson. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 now. Pharisees and scribes had come to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, so they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Jesus is speaking about a statement that Isaiah made back 700 years ago. And here's the kicker. Isaiah is talking about the people of his time period. But yet Jesus says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you?" So what Isaiah was speaking about the generation then was still coming true all these generations later. The very issue that Zechariah has warned the Jews about, "Don't be like your fathers," is coming true now. They're vainly worshiping God. The word worship in the New Testament is one of six different Greek words. There is proskuneo, which means both action and heart. There is latruo and therapuo, which has to deal with actions or practices. And then there is sabomai, sabazomai, and usmeo. And those all have to deal with one's attitude or reverence. The word Jesus is using here is sibomai. So he's talking about attitudes. In vain, literally this is the way it would be translated, in vain they reverence me, teaching as doctrine the principles of men. What do we think of when we think of reverence? Giving something reverence. Giving it a special place in our heart. Elevating it to a certain place. Putting a special importance upon it. It all has to do with where our heart is and where our attitude is. And so Jesus is telling them, "You're vainly acting as if you respect me, as if you honor me." And when you think about vain, which is the word matin, or meaningless, or fruitless, or of no purpose, here's what he says: your worship is of no value. None. Your reverence, your words, your actions, here would be your heart, is worthless, fruitless, has no bearing, has no assistance. And what you see here, if you go back, says teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, the whole question that has come into play here is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They have equated themselves with God. Their own law, their own rule is on par with the rule of God and the law of God. When man is equal to God, friends, there will always be problems. When the clay believes they're just as important as the potter, there will always be problems. They have equated themselves to the same place of God. And it's interesting to me how the word here that's used is traditions. We have a lot of traditions. We're a people that is steeped in family tradition and in community tradition and in cultural traditions. Traditions are not bad at all times, but they can be done in vain. Why do we do what we do? Well, that's just how it's always been done. You know, if you're following a recipe that maybe your mother or your grandmother or even your great-grandmother passed down, and you do it the same way, and someone says, well, why do you do that step? Well, that's what Mama always did. That's what Grandmama always did. That's what Great-Grandmama always did. You know, sometimes that's the way they did it because that's the only way they knew how to do it. Sometimes we can change a few things and still honor tradition, but make it better. And sometimes we can do things simply in vain. And I'm afraid sometimes we come to assemblies because we feel they're traditions, and what we're doing is we're coming in vain. Not caring, not concerned, just coming because our mind tells us we're supposed to. One thing I want to point out before we go further is what's being discussed here is not Sabbath worship. See, these people would still be worshiping the Sabbath, still be honoring the Sabbath and worshiping God as such. This is talking about a completely different issue. This is just a tradition of their everyday culture that they believe is being broken. And what Christ is equating it to is worthless worship. And he tells them that you should be following after what God has given you, what God has shown you, because God's commandments are sufficient. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The doctrine is complete. There's no need for man to add to it. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to just take us through an overview of Matthew again, and look at worship as God designed it from the book of Matthew. And so we're going to start in chapter 4. And what I want to do is I want to suggest that there are 5 elements to true worship as seen through the book of Matthew. Let's start Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship has an intended recipient. Worship is not in the eye of the beholder. Worship is not for whatever floats our boat or whoever's popular today. True worship has an intended recipient that receives our praise, our honor, our glory. When Satan is tempting Jesus and saying that he would do this for him if he would worship him, Jesus very strongly responds, be gone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. It's important that Jesus stressed that God is the only recipient of worship. For if we don't worship the angels, we don't worship the saints who have gone before, we don't worship church fathers. Unfortunately, we get to a society in which we elevate man and make them almost like a god and we worship them. Worship is designed for God and to be directed only at God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says that no one can serve two masters, where he will either love one and hate the other, or he will serve one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot divide true worship because it takes all that you have to give. True worship is directed solely at God. And one of the places we see that best exemplified in the book of Matthew is in chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Actually, let's just start in verse 1. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was just speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. A few things in this passage. If you were Peter, you are a Jew who has been walking with Christ. Christ has been teaching you, has been better expounding upon the holy writings, the holy scriptures. And you now see before you Moses and Elijah. How many of us would not be awed in the presence of them? Moses, the leader of Israel who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Elijah, the faithful servant of God, who stood against Ahab and Jezebel. How many of us would not be in awe at who is there with Jesus? And how many of us might even say something to the same effect as Peter? Let me build 3 tents. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. These are fathers of their faith as Jews. But what Peter has done unknowingly, and I say unknowingly because of the way in which Jesus responds to him in just a few moments, Peter has equated Moses and Elijah with the Son of God. He has equated man with God. And immediately a voice speaks. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm pleased. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Listen to him. And at this scene, they fall on their face. Why would they fall on their face? Again, just as I said Wednesday night, man shall not look upon the face of God lest he surely die. They're scared. They're fearing because God is speaking and they drop. They've just seen this great image and Christ is being shown in the same light as Moses and Elijah. And when Jesus comes to them and tells them to have no fear and to arise, I think it's interesting how the scriptures point out that they looked and saw Jesus only. That's where their eyes needed to be, was on Jesus alone. And not upon what was around them. Worship is designed for God, not for man. And so first, worship has an intended recipient. Secondly, it has proper elements. Let's look back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Stop there for just a moment. Jesus warns a prayer that is common in their time period, and that is prayer to be seen of men. Look at how righteous I am. Look at how godly I am. Look at how strong I am for God. I'm praying in the streets, and I'm showing all this great faith. Look at me. That's what their leaders are doing. That's what their scribes are doing. That's what their priests are doing. Worship has become self-centered in this time period. Continue on. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Okay, stop again. Don't pray just to be talking. Don't pray with all these empty words, continually this flourish language. One, because others will see all of that beautiful language and think of how righteous you are. But maybe more so here, Jesus is talking about the very issue that many make of the rest of this passage. That intonation prayer that we just go through and it's almost like a chant. Ever heard those type prayers before? Catholics have them, different denominations have them. It's a little prayer you memorize. We teach children prayers like that to help them learn how to pray. And now I lay me down to sleep. God, I pray my soul to keep. There's danger in giving repetition in prayer. What God is talking about is one who is emptying up, heaping up empty phrases. Means they're of no value. It's just routine, going through the motions. It's praying on autopilot, as I like to call it. Just continuing on with the normal say-so, as everything would be. The issue I have is most people do that with the next few words. They just pray this next prayer without any thought, any concern, because it's the Lord's Prayer, and so it should be repeated at all times without any concern for what's really being said. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus then teaches his disciples how to pray. Pray like this. Directed to the right recipient, our Father who is in heaven. You see, it's directed into the intended recipient that we just looked at. And it gives honor, praise, and glory to his name. Hallowed be your name. Revered be your name. Wondrous be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Subjection to God, that his will be carried out and not our own. And it recognizes our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And it recognizes our spiritual needs. Forgive us of our trespasses. And then there's a request for assistance. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are elements of proper prayer. But do you know what the true element is of true worship? It's the heart. The issues of this of prayer in chapter 6 can all be summed up with issues with the heart. Because if we're praying to be seen of men, our heart is on self. If we're praying repetitive phrases, empty phrases, our heart just doesn't care. Of the type that we're talking about here. If we're praying true prayer, then our heart is concerned with our voice being heard by God and not by others or ourselves. Thirdly, true worship is intentional. It has intention behind it. And that's best seen in the book of Matthew in the very next three verses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is not an element of worship that is practiced much today. Fasting, when done in the right manner, is a great tool to bring one closer to God. We mentioned it this morning in our Bible class. Can anyone think of the best scene of fasting in the Old Testament? Let me tell you, the best example is done by Gentiles, called the city of Nineveh, in the book of Jonah. When God's message comes to Nineveh that they're to be destroyed, the king tears his clothes. The king puts on the sackcloth and calls for everybody to do so, whether they be a nobleman or a peasant, whether they be in the king's court or they're the cattle in the field. Everybody's going to fast. Everybody's going to appeal to God that his anger might be relented against us. Their hearts were set on drawing near to God in that fast, forsaking what they physically need for the purpose of spiritually drawing closer to God. It's amazing to me that one of the best images of fasting in the Bible is done by Gentiles. And it causes a Jew to get upset. Because, my friends, it works. And God relents upon his anger at Nineveh for that time. In this time period, people are fasting that others might consider how righteous they are. Look at him. He's also gaunt. His cheekbones are hollowed. He looks famished. My, he's righteous, trying to be close to God. And all they're doing is starving themselves. They're not drawing close to God. They're vainly fasting. It has no value. It's worthless. True worship has intention behind it. A true fast was to draw close to God. Folks, our worship must be intentional. While we're here today, it must be intentional. And furthermore, it must be meaningful. Something we're about to do here in a few moments. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. If you're keeping up with the notes, this is the fourth one, meaningful. Now as they're eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is meaning behind what we're doing here this morning. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. We are commemorating the death of Christ. We are remembering the sufferings that our Savior went through, that you and I could be here today. And there are many that just don't care. There are many that would just sit at home and rest and sleep in. There are many who would go to a football game or watch a basketball game and that be their church. I can't tell you how many shirts I've seen that the golf course is my church. That the beach is my church. Because that's where their priority is. We are here today because Jesus died. And we're being given an opportunity to remember that death. To show our appreciation for it. That we might receive blessing because of his death. We are here today because what we're doing has a meaning behind it. And when we come together, not just on Sunday mornings, but on Sunday nights, on Wednesday nights, on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday nights of our meeting, it's because we're here for a purpose. We're intentionally coming together to study God's Word and to be close together as Christians. And we have meaning behind us because we are giving God gratitude and honor and praise for what He's given us. My friends, there is a meaning behind being here. And so let me submit to you the fifth element of true worship in the book of Matthew. And that is that it is wholehearted. It takes all that I have to give. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. We have to give all that we have. That involves in the worship assembly, outside of the worship assembly, at home, outside of home, in our personal prayers, in public prayers. We have to give all of ourselves, my friends. True worship is not an hour on Sunday. It is all that we have to give. And it is not just worship assemblies. Remember what the very issue was that we started with. They said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? That was something that was going on day by day. And Jesus has said it was vain worship. We have to give all that we have. Let me give you another example of it in the book of Matthew, and then we'll conclude this lesson. Matthew chapter 9, you have the account in verse 9 of Jesus calling the tax collector Matthew. And in verse 10, it says that Jesus went to the house and was reclining at the table. In verses 11 and 12 and 13, we learn more about the story. We learn that there is sinners there, publicans there. And the Pharisees question him and say, why are you with these sinners? Why are you eating with these sinners? I'm paraphrasing here. And he says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I've said this before here, but one of the things that I find most interesting about this passage, Matthew doesn't tell us where this is taking place. We know he's at a table in somebody's home where a feast has been given. Right? That's what Matthew says. He calls Matthew, then he's at a feast, reclining at the table in someone's home. Right? Luke, leave it to our doctor to give us more details, accounts the same story. And guess whose house this is? It's Matthew's house. Matthew doesn't record that the feast is at his own house. He's wanting the soul, my opinion here, he's wanting the soul focus to be on what Jesus said at his table. And I think that's a big part of why Matthew's the only writer who records Jesus quoting Hosea 6:6 not only once but twice. Because if the Lord says something at your kitchen table, I think you'd probably remember it. But he says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Let's equate this to worship. Here's sacrifice. I have to take time out of my schedule to come to the church building. I'm an accountant, as you well know. This is tax season. It's not unusual for me to work 70 to 80 hours a week. Last night when I got home at 4:55 on a Saturday. Watched the Alabama game and then fell asleep on the couch because that's how tired I've been. Went to bed before 9 o'clock last night. It's just the time of year. And to have a Bible study, to go to a gospel meeting, to go to a gospel singing, is a sacrifice for me at this time of year. Probably means I have to tell a couple clients I can't meet them, which means they may go elsewhere, which means loss in revenue for the business. And so that's what we count as a sacrifice, okay? I'm doing it because I have to, and it's costing me something, either my time or my money or both, or my family even. The problem is, if we're making decisions just based upon what sacrifice we're willing to give, it's of no value. God doesn't want you to just give your time and come here and vainly worship Him. Because all you're doing is wasting His time and yours. God wants your heart. That's compassion. Not what's the bare minimum I have to give, what's going to keep the preacher from giving me a phone call, what's going to keep Sister So-and-so from contacting me, what's the bare minimum I can give and get by and everybody's going to be fine with it. That's sacrifice. Compassion is, what all can I give, and I will give it. No matter what it costs me. If that's a 2 o'clock in the morning phone call because the brother needs me, then that's what I'm going to do. If that's me going and doing this for someone or that for someone, or me having to change jobs because my job does not allow me to serve God as I should, that's compassion. Compassion is, God is more important to you than everything else. Sacrifice is, I will give God what I have to and not an ounce more. And that, my friends, is vain. So I have a question for you. Why are you here this morning? More important question. Why should you be here this morning? Third question, where are you going to be tonight? More important question, where should you be tonight? And please, I understand health situations and where work situations do cause issues. But it's not me that justifies and unjustifies. It's God. Where should you be tonight? Where should you be Wednesday night? Where should you be next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock when Bible study begins? Where should you be at 10 o'clock for worship? And so on and so forth. What is our purpose for being here today? Because we need to remember what Jesus did for you and I. And let me tell you, the sacrifice that He made should move us with enough compassion to be here as often as we can. And to serve Him as much as we can. And to really and truly not count what we're doing as a sacrifice, but rather as a service to God Almighty. So here's my last question. If Isaiah was speaking about the people of his time period, and yet Jesus said that he was prophesying about the people of Jesus' time period, is Isaiah prophesying about us today? And more importantly, is Isaiah prophesying about me? Consider that this morning. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?